Today is the one day in the year when you can break out of this slightly British reserve of being ever so quiet and never ever speaking out of turn or raising your voice, because we have the great Easter affirmation this morning, because Friday's over, Sunday's come, and the tomb is empty. This is a great Sunday. This is the best Sunday in the whole year for the church, because Jesus is alive. So join with me. Thank you. It's going to come up. You're in the red, I'm in the black, and you can actually raise your voice. If you were African, you can dance in the aisle at this one. Are you ready? The Lord is risen. Sin and death have been defeated. The Lord is risen. Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Hallelujah. Now, here we go. We're into the reading. John 20. It's on page 776 in the Church Bible, if you want to look at that. And we're into John chapter 20 and verse 1. This is the empty tomb account. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked a woman, "Why are you crying?" "They take my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me. I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. It's a great reading, isn't it?
If John had stopped writing his biography of Jesus at what we call chapter 19, it would still have been a great read. And it would have finished where most normal biographies do, of course, with the death of the subject. But then John does this crazy thing. He goes on to record that 3 days after his execution, Jesus is back from the dead and starts appearing to people. It is the most outrageous claim of all time. And, of course, it makes Jesus and Christianity not just mildly interesting, but extraordinary. For, you see, if Jesus is dead, then Christianity is dead. If the claim about Jesus' resurrection is false, then why believe the rest of the claims that Jesus made? If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything he said? If, however, Jesus rose from the dead and is alive, then Christianity is alive. Everything changes, and we have to accept all that he said. Here's how someone sees the significance to them personally of the resurrection of Jesus. I can honestly say that I've staked my life on an empty tomb.
Everything I am, everything I own, everything I've done or hope to do hangs suspended on whether or not Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. The decision I made decades ago to put my trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is only as good as the tomb is empty. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, my life is a sham. I've invested everything in, staked everything on, and trusted everything to the historical fact of the empty tomb of Jesus. If his body and bones are still buried somewhere in Palestine, or have long since disintegrated under the force of time and the laws of physics, nothing else has meaning for me, nor do I have meaning for anything or anyone else. Now, you may find that rather dramatic language, but it's actually how the New Testament itself understands the issues. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, puts it like this: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If, however, the resurrection of Jesus did happen, then here is a truth which can transform all of our reality. You see, if death, that great enemy of all our hopes, death, that dark shadow which mocks our relationships and work, which turns everything in the end to dust, if death itself has been conquered in the empty tomb of Jesus, then we can face every fear, every circumstance, and every possibility and proclaim, there is more to life than this daily grind. There is more to life than this fragile journey. If Jesus is risen, the corridor to a new world is opened up. In the Middle Ages, virtually all Europeans believed that there was no land to the west of Portugal, just the ocean, which stretched for mile upon nautical mile. So they put up a notice in Lisbon Harbour, which said, nothing beyond this. But then, as we know from our history books, in 1492, Columbus sailed the Atlantic and discovered the Americas, the New World, as it came to be known. And so, the mouth of Lisbon Harbour, they changed that notice. And now it read, there is more beyond this. That's why Easter Day is important for our lives and our world. Friends, there is more beyond this. More than our efforts to build a career. More than our efforts to raise children, to do some good along the way. There's more than the enjoyment of holidays and the pursuit of happiness. There's a new world coming. Eternity calls us home, and faith in Christ is the guarantee that the end of our earthly journey will result in the glory of heaven. Let me, using John chapter 20, let me point you to three evidences for the resurrection, which are central to the passage Ted read a moment ago. Firstly, consider with me the basis of the historical resurrection. The basis of the resurrection. There, look, right at the beginning of our chapter, the resurrection event is locked into a specific time, early on the first day of the week. In other words, it is a datable event. It really took place. It's on the calendar of history, just like Caesar crossing the Rubicon River, or William of Normandy landing on Hastings Beach, or the signing of the Magna Carta, or the Battle of Bosworth, or man landing on the moon. It happened. A specific time. In fact, this phrase, the first day of the week, is in all four of the Gospels. The significance of this day became so massive that the early church begins to meet together every week on it, leaving behind her Jewish roots in the Sabbath. Here is the beginning of something new, this specific time. But there's more in that first verse. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. There's a specific place here. A known public grave is mentioned. It's already been referred to at the end of the previous paragraph as the unused burial chamber which belonged to the presumably wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. So not only do we have a recognized day, we also have a recognized place. And then perhaps the piece of historical information most frequently referred to in this chapter is the emptiness of the tomb. It is a specific event. Something physical and different marked the event out as being unusual. Mary is the first to stumble across this. Notice the honest realism of the account. Her initial conclusion is not that Jesus is alive, but where's his body? It happens twice more as she waits outside the tomb. And the two angels tell her, there's no need to cry. She says, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. And then, when Jesus himself turns up in verse 14, and of course, at first, Mary thinks that he's the gardener, and therefore the one probably responsible for the removal of the body. She says in verse 15, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him. Peter and John, to whom Mary runs in panic with the news, the tomb's empty, the body's gone. They also get caught up in the drama. They run to the grave, and although Peter loses the foot race, he barges in ahead of John to, as we read, see the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Not to be outdone. And perhaps inspired by Peter, John walks inside and realizes that it's empty. The body's gone. Why does the account stress these details so much? Well, because it's telling us that Christian faith is based upon a real event which happened to a real person in history. A specific time and place. In one of the earliest letters of the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, I quoted it just now, he makes precisely this point. For what I received, I passed on to you. That Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again according to the scriptures. Now, Paul is writing there about 20 years after Jesus' life, yet he's referring to an oral tradition considerably earlier than his letter that was written in about AD 50. A tradition which has been around, he says, from the very beginning of the Christian church. I am passing on to you what I have received. In other words, just weeks after the events of Easter Day, this truth about Jesus' resurrection was being passed around. You see, it is historical and it is real, physical. After all, this is the crucial issue in the whole Easter narrative. What happened to the body of Jesus? How come the tomb was empty? If anyone at any time, especially the authorities, could have produced the body of Jesus, the whole resurrection thing would have collapsed. The message about Jesus wouldn't have got off the ground because people would have said, he's in the ground. He's dead. But no one ever produced the body because no one could. It's fascinating, isn't it, how in verse 7 the gospel goes into the detail of the grave clothes of Jesus. Lying, folded, neat and tidy. Hardly the work of grave robbers in a hurry, which is one of the theories that's been put about. Oh, someone came and stole the body. But can you see the grave robbers being interested in folding the burial clothes all neat and tidy like that? I tell you, even when I'm not in a hurry, I don't always leave my used clothes neatly folded at the bottom of my bed. It's that small kind of detail which gives a ring of truth to these accounts. But though small, it has big implications. For these eyewitness gospels are talking the language of flesh and bones, not magic and myths. They're not saying merely that the ideas of Jesus continue to live on after his death in the memory of disciples, in the biographies about Christ, and then finally in the church's long-standing traditions. No, the New Testament is interested in a real human body, reanimated after being dead for 3 days, a body that is neither ghost or corpse, but real and recognizable. You see, it is the insistence of the Christian church on the resurrection of Jesus which makes Jesus and faith in him unique. In the global village in which we live, people are increasingly asking, in what sense is Christianity the same as other religions? And in what sense is it different? Well, the answer is basically very simple. Christianity is the only faith in the world based upon the resurrection from the dead of its founder. No Buddhist has ever claimed that for Buddha. No Muslim has ever made that case out for Muhammad. So we can go to visit the grave of the prophet in Medina along with thousands of pilgrims. We can go to Moscow and see the mausoleum of Lenin. But go to the tomb of Jesus in Jerusalem, and all you'll find is a hole in the ground. So, a specific time, place, event, and tradition. Now, move to the second element in the narrative, which is a key part of the evidence for the resurrection. It's not now the historical basis, but the personal experience of the resurrection. Reading, again, all four gospel accounts this week, what strikes me is just how reluctantly and gradually the disciples came to believe the truth of the resurrection. Far from these first Christians desperately wanting Jesus to be alive, the actual story underlines how they have to be persuaded over and over again that the resurrection is true. There are a few examples in our reading from chapter 20. There's firstly the tears of Mary Magdalene. The fact that Mary, this former prostitute, should be both the first at the tomb, the first to see the resurrected Jesus, and the first to tell others that he was alive, is a remarkable testimony to the confidence of the early church in its message about Jesus. You just wouldn't make such a person your primary witness, but the early church does. That's how confident it is in the story, the reality of Jesus alive. Yet, Mary's involvement here from the outset is also a marker to the kind of church the risen Jesus longs to build. An inclusive community whose doors are open wide to those who wonder, perhaps, that because of their past, their track record, if they could ever be welcomed or belong to God's people. Faith in Jesus is the key that unlocks the door to acceptance for people like Mary. When we meet her here in chapter 20, she's alone, isn't she, by the graveside, and she's crying. Devoted to Jesus, right to the end, you see, yet confused. Even her mourning for him has been violated by the stealing, she supposes, of his body. Her tears are understandable, but they are inappropriate, of course. Yet not even the appearance of two angelic beings asking her, "Woman, why are you crying?" alert her to the fact that something extraordinary has happened which should dry her eyes. What is the writer saying to us? Perhaps this. If there is one place in space and one moment in time when tears are least appropriate, it is at the empty tomb of Jesus on Easter morning. You see, the resurrection speaks to us personally about the heartaches we experience, the tears we cry for a world where suffering is real and people we love die and bad things happen. The empty tomb doesn't make those tears unnecessary, but it tells us that there is hope, that there is a day coming when God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Before Mary has time to reflect upon the angel's question, "Why are you crying?" she becomes aware of another presence nearby. And of course, it's Jesus, but unrecognizable initially to her. Another consistent theme within the New Testament documents. Time and again, they record the disciples' failure to spot Jesus after his resurrection first up. Now, we may think it's surprising, but think again. Jesus has not been resuscitated like Lazarus. Lazarus, who you remember a few chapters before in John's Gospel, stumbles out of the tomb with the shrouds still wrapped around him and from which he has to be untied. No, Jesus has passed through death into a new kind of life. He's now part of a new order in the cosmos. Was he the same height? Did he have the same voice pitch? It's interesting to speculate, but not that helpful. Much was the same about his appearance, but much about his glorified body was different. At any rate, Mary thinks he's the gardener, not unreasonably. But when the moment of recognition comes in verse 16, it is beautifully told by John. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni." It's a lovely moment. One word, that's all Mary needs to remake her world and transform her life forever. And that word was her own name, Mary. This part of the resurrection narrative underscores the simplest yet deepest truth in the universe. We are known by name to God. And he deals with us as individuals, as a person with a history all of our own, a CV which he is uniquely aware of, the hairs of our head numbered, the beats of our heart monitored. The whole point and meaning of the resurrection at the basic level of our lives is this. We can meet Jesus today. Not in the way Mary did, of course, but with no less transforming impact than her. For Christ lives, and by his Spirit, he comes to us, each of us, calling us by name. Even as the tears of disappointment and grief, loneliness and confusion may roll down our faces. He knows us. He knows my past, what I am, who I am. And he says to me, James, Steve, Mary, I have died so that your sins might be forgiven. I've been raised to life to give you fresh hope, a new beginning with God. And still today, Jesus comes to transform broken, sorrowful, fearful, confused lives. And he knows us by name. The second and very different personal encounter with the truth of the resurrection is through the eyes of John. John is, of course, the author of the gospel. He describes himself there in verse 2 of our chapter as the one whom Jesus loved. Now, we find him in the company of another disciple, don't we, in the narrative, Peter, who is temperamentally very different from John. In fact, although older than John, which is presumably the reason why Peter arrives after him at the tomb, impulsively and typically, Peter leads the way into the tomb to see what all the fuss is about. While John, there he is, waiting outside, typically reflective and timid. He needs Peter's energy to drive him inside to reach his own conclusions. I do like this idea of the community of the church. We're not all the same, you see. Our questions are not identical, neither are our response rates. We need each other to move forward on the journey of faith. Peter's journey is very different from John's. In fact, at this point, Peter does not believe in any sense at all in the resurrection. Luke records that Peter went away, wondering to himself what had happened. It takes a personal encounter with Jesus later that day for the reality to come home to Peter. But John didn't need that. John, we read in the text, John saw the clothes and believed. Of course, in some important sense, John had already believed in Jesus before this moment. He'd seen Jesus' miracles. He listened to his words. He'd obeyed the call to follow him. John was a man with faith in Jesus. But here was another and vital step in his journey of faith. And it's a step that we all must take if we would truly belong to Christ. Faith must be trust in Jesus as the resurrected Lord. And that's why the story is told in the way it is. John went inside the tomb. He looked at the undisturbed clothes in the cold light of day. And what he saw was, in John Stott's classic description,
like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged. And he believed. His faith was based upon the evidence before his eyes. But what comes next in the text at verse 9 is highly significant. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Then look at the brackets. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. You see, afterwards, John, Peter, and all the others will see through the eye of Scripture. This idea of seeing and believing reaches, of course, a climax later in our chapter when Thomas, doubting Thomas, is finally confronted with the reality of the living Jesus. And Jesus says, "Come on, Thomas. Look, touch, handle, believe." And then Jesus says, "Thomas, you've believed in me because you've seen me, but you know. More blessed are those who haven't seen me physically and yet have believed." This is such an important part of our understanding of what it means for us today to believe in the resurrection for ourselves. You see, we are the people of verse 9. Those who are able to see the resurrection of Jesus through the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, the Scripture. And therefore, although we were not there on that first Easter day, we can believe. You know, there are lots of events that have happened in our world which we believe, though we weren't actually there. Take the 4-minute mile, broken by Roger Bannister in 1957 at the Iffley Road running track in Oxford. I never saw that event. I wasn't even born. And even though I've run personally on the Iffley Road track, I've never broken the 4-minute mile barrier myself, but I'd be an idiot if I said it hadn't been done. There are lots of events like that where we believe, not because we were there, but because somebody was, and they've told us. Ditto the resurrection of Jesus. It has happened. John is telling us someone has gone through death to life beyond death, and the evidence is so good. There are witnesses to it. There are reports about it. The personal experience of the resurrection. Now, finally, the universal truth of the resurrection. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to what Jesus says to Mary in verse 17. "Do not hold on to me, Mary, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Don't hold on to me. Some people have real trouble in understanding what's going on there. After all, as I've just referred to it, when Jesus eventually meets doubting Thomas, he says the exact opposite. He says, hold me, Thomas, touch me. Put your fingers in the hole. You've been dying to do it all week. So what does he mean when he says to Mary here, you can look but not touch? I think simply this. Jesus is not about to disappear into thin air. Mary will have other opportunities to spend time with him before he returns to his Father in heaven. At which point, their relationship will be on a very different, if no less real level. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. No, the point is this. Instead of keeping Jesus to herself, holding on to him, Mary needs to do something more important. Go and tell others about him. Go instead, don't hold on to me, Mary. Go instead to my brothers and tell them. And Mary Magdalene, verse 18, went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he'd said these things to her. What was it Mary was really saying when she went back to the disciples and said, I've seen the Lord? Well, she surely is saying, friends, brothers, death has been conquered. Death has been conquered. I've seen the Lord. It was June the 18th, 1815, when Wellington faced
Napoleon at Waterloo. The whole country waited nervously for the news of the outcome of the battle. In a world without email and text messages or even telegrams, semaphore was the best way of communicating quickly over large distances. One of the main lookout posts was the roof of Winchester Cathedral, from where the English Channel could just be seen. At last, the signal ships came into view, and the word was spelled out. Wellington, it said, followed by the second word, defeated. Then a thick fog descended, and the message could no longer be seen. The depressing news began to spread from beacon to beacon across the country. But after a few hours, the mist lifted, and only then could the signal be completed. Wellington defeated the enemy. It must have felt a bit like that for the disciples, as the broken body of their friend and leader was taken down from the cross and buried. In the weakness of that scene, the message seemed depressingly clear. Jesus defeated. But 48 hours later, reports started circulating that Jesus was alive. The gloom began to lift. The message now read, Jesus defeated the enemy. And ever since that day, from cathedrals to chapels, the Christian church has signaled the good news that in the resurrection of Jesus, there is an exit strategy for our lives and our world. Death does not have the final say. God speaks an irreversible word of new life and hope through the cross and resurrection of his Son. Death has been conquered. New life is possible. Things can be different. You see, the cross on which Jesus dies faces us up to the disturbing reality that we cannot change ourselves. We cannot alter our basic inclination to live for ourselves and not God. But the cross is only half the story. For while we cannot change ourselves, the wonderful news is that God can. It's been said that if your religion cannot change you, then you should change your religion. Christianity is a message of hope about the reality of change which God brings about in us and our world. And the great evidence for that is the resurrection of Jesus. He lives. And he lives to change us, to bring us forgiven into God's presence. He lives to defeat the power of sin and death in us. He lives to bring us strength and hope every day so that by his risen life, he might conquer those fears in us, those struggles which define us, those battles that weaken us. What was it that Mary was really saying when she went back to report the news to the disciples? Go and tell, Jesus says. Mary says to the disciples, boys, we have a job to do. The church has a job to do. Go tell the world. You see, the resurrection declares Jesus of Nazareth to be utterly unique. And therefore, we need to tell the world about it. There is no faith leader like him. He towers above Buddha, Muhammad. Nobody can hold a candle to his greatness. Therefore, his unique status among us means that he demands allegiance from us. If the resurrection is true, then to believe in him is not merely advisable, but essential. For Jesus is not mildly interesting. He is utterly compelling. And therefore, mission is to be the role of the church. We are to go tell. The truth of the resurrection isn't meant to be a private experience for a few select individuals. Our world needs to know. For this is public news for every culture, every century. The church cannot keep Jesus locked up. 3,000 known languages, that's half the languages of the planet, have not a single word of the New Testament in their culture. Billions of people haven't even heard about the first coming of Jesus, let alone his second. And therefore, you see, Highfields, we cannot hold on to Jesus when half the population of the planet don't know about him. We are to share the good news. Go out into the marketplaces of the city, take to the streets, the intersections of society, the cinema, the theatre, the marketplaces and workplaces, and celebrating and sharing the music of the resurrection. The third thing Mary reports back to the disciples is that Jesus is Lord. All those claims he made, all those things he said about himself are true. All his claims are true. He is the Messiah of prophecy. He is the Lord of history. He is the King of the ages. His claim to forgive sin, to be the light of the world, to be the doorway to heaven, to be the way, the truth, and the life are all affirmed because he lives. And right across creation, and right along the corridors of time, from then and forever, the cry goes out. From the space in the tomb of Jerusalem, Jesus is Lord. It's a universal truth. It mustn't be kept inside the church. Salvation is found in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. So let's go and share that good news. Let's go and live that good news. Jesus speaks to us by name and calls us to follow him and to make him Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are alive and that love has won and that death is dead. Thank you that we are raised with you to this new life. Thank you for the corridor that you've opened up into the new world that's coming. Thank you for the reality that in our suffering world, you turn our grief to joy. You speak to the confused truth. You bring hope to the hurting. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will speak to us. May we hear you use our name this morning. And may we rise up and follow. May we share the good news that Jesus is alive in our marketplace, in our intersections, with our friends and neighbors. And Lord, if this morning we're hearing your voice for the first time, we pray that we will rise up and follow you. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, who died and rose again, and who is coming back. Amen.